This is a great passage that we're going to be looking at today on the Christian life. And it's really Jesus' overview of what the Christian life is like. And we started it last week. We're going to continue and finish off this section today. And really, if you get to the end of our passage in verse 4 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." And he's talking about the hardships that we're going to address towards the end of our message today. But then he says, "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." But the teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples now is quite unlike what he had taught earlier on in his ministry, in the midst of all that he was doing in preparation for his mission of going to the cross. Right now, the cross is imminent. He's about to embark on that. He knows his time is short, and so he's really saying very plainly what they will need to know, what they will need to take with them after he has been taken from them. And so this teaching that Jesus is giving the disciples is really key foundational teaching for how he's instructing them to live their lives once he has gone to the Father and given them the Holy Spirit, and how we, as followers of his, also live where we don't see him face to face like they had the opportunity to, but he is with us through his Holy Spirit. And these same principles and pictures apply to us. Let's just do a quick recap of the first five verses in our passage. John 15 starts from verse 1, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is the picture that we have in our mind as we go through the rest of the passage in chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16. It's this image of a vine that Jesus is presenting. There are two key truths that we explored last week as we looked at those five verses. The first one was that Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, just as verse 5 talked about. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the Jews thought they were the vine. They thought they were the people of God, identified as a vine. They were descended from Abraham. They lived by the law of Moses. They possessed the promised land. And they thought by these things, it showed that they were truly God's people. And Jesus says explicitly here that being part of God's chosen people was never meant to be about just the external observance of the law or being a biological descendant of Abraham or even living in the special land that God had set aside for them. Being part of God's people means to have a personal, intimate connection with God through Christ. It's not about the law, it's not about geography, it's not about biology, it's about relationship with God through Jesus. And that's a relationship which he established on our behalf, and that's what we just celebrated this morning. He is the one who earned that relationship, who made it possible for us in order that we might be the people of God. And to live as one of God's people is to remain in close relationship with Jesus. That was the first key truth that we discovered last week. And there was a second key truth that went alongside that, that describes how in that relationship that we have with Jesus, we are meant to be fruitful. There is meant to be a fruitfulness which is evidence of that relationship with Jesus. And the fruit that we bear consists of godly attitudes. It consists of godly behaviour. It consists of an impact that we make on those around us for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven. And in order to produce these things, in order to produce these godly attitudes, godly behaviours, godly impact, God actually works in our lives to cleanse us, to prune us, to make us fruitful people. And he does that through his word, which renews our minds. Now, we explored those things in great detail last week. I'm just going to read to you a verse from Scripture that will illustrate that a little bit more. Ephesians 5 and verses 25 and 26. It's addressing relationships within the church. And in this particular section, it's referring to husbands and wives. And it says, "For husbands, this means love your wives." And this is the bit that refers to our passage this morning. "Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word." So what do we learn in that passage about the church? Well, we're loved by Jesus. He brought us into relationship with himself by giving his life for us, just as Chris has been speaking about. He dealt with our sins in order that we might be purified and brought into God's family. We're made holy, set apart for God, and we're made clean by his death on the cross. He took away our sin and our guilt. And that's how we come into right relationship with him. So using the image that Jesus gives in John 15, in a sense, if you can imagine a vine. Who's had grapevines and seen them bud in spring? You've all seen what that looks like. You can imagine those new buds on the vine as they shoot forth, these things that are going to become branches. How do they get there? Well, according to God's word, we hear the truth about Jesus, about the fact that he is our Lord and Saviour. He's the perfect sinless sacrifice. He's the one who makes atonement for our sins so that we can be made right with God. We hear these truths about Jesus and we believe them. And as we believe, we are made new creatures in Christ. Ephesians 1 describes it this way. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, once you believe that word of truth, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, that's basically saying is you receive new life. You became a part of this vine when you heard the truth about Jesus and believed. Having believed, you were included in him, given the Holy Spirit. And so those are some foundational truths that we need to be aware of. And having believed, having been a part of this vine that Jesus is talking about, then we're made fruitful by God. As we go on in our relationship with him, he cleanses us week by week, day by day, moment by moment, through the washing of his word. It's the pruning and cleansing described in John 15 which makes us fruitful. And that's why as a church we place such great priority on the word of God as central to our ministry. We want to see Christians being fruitful. We want to see people representing Christ well. We want to see people impacting others for eternity. We want to see all these good fruit. So how are we going to produce that? By allowing people to be cleansed by his word. Not able to recite God's word, not just knowing about God's word, but allowing ourselves to be changed by it, cleansed by it. We had a great time at our growth group on Thursday night. And you know you have those times in a group where afterwards you just sort of sit back and go, oh, wasn't that wonderful? And the night started, and I had sort of the study plan. The night started, somebody came in and asked a question. Something had happened that week, and by the providence of God, it was related exactly to what I'd been preparing. And so we just got into talking about the situation, the real-life stuff that was going on. And we discovered that it wasn't only this person who was thinking along those lines and wrestling with those particular issues. There were others within the group. So as a group, we said, okay, how does the Word of God apply to this that you are encountering this week? How is it helping you to be fruitful? How is it cleansing you from sin? And it was wonderful. And you get to the end of that and go, that's what we're about. That's the value of small groups. That's the value of relationships where we're talking about God's word together. Because you go out of that at the end and you live differently. You've been given the answers you need for the questions that you're wrestling with. You've been given the correction, the rebuke, whatever it is that you need, you've received it from God's word as we share it together. That's what church life revolves around. And so this is the picture that Jesus gives in the first five verses. We become part of God's vine by believing in him, receiving new life. We become a bud on the vine of Jesus Christ. And as we grow, we are cleansed by God's word regularly in order to be fruitful followers of Jesus. Let's continue on from verse 6 of John chapter 15. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Is it possible, someone might ask after reading verses like this, that you might lose your salvation by not being fruitful and by not remaining in Jesus? Is it possible to be a new bud on that vine, to be somebody who's received eternal life, but yet who doesn't go on with it, who doesn't keep listening to Jesus, doesn't keep being cleansed by his word, and eventually God says, well, that's enough, you've lost it. Could that happen to a believer. Verse 2, the first part of verse 2 says, "He, being the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Could that happen to me? Could it happen to you? Well, there's a number of ways to answer that. One is, you should never read too many things into any picture that Jesus used to describe things. Let him explain what it means. Don't read more than what he says into it. But yet Jesus does talk about the fact that there are some who appear to be part of the vine, but yet aren't having his life flowing through them, and in fact are removed by God. What does this look like? Well, remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to guys who are going to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus to their own people, first of all. People who, just like them, thought they were part of the vine. We're Abraham's descendants. We've got the law of Moses. We live in the promised land. We're one of God's people. And many of these people, when they hear the truth about Jesus, are going to reject it. The complete opposite of what Paul wrote about to the Ephesians when he said, "You were included in Christ when you heard and believed." These are people who hear and will not believe. They reject it. And remember how it is that God prunes? He uses his word. So as God sends out his word and says, "This is how you are a part of me, you believe in my son Jesus Christ," as they reject it, what does it show? Well, they might have looked like they were part of the true vine. They might have had all the ceremonies. They might have had the heritage. But in actual fact, they were not, because they reject God and they reject his ways. It's showing their true character. On the other hand, those who do believe are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Do you get the sense of that? When God puts his Spirit within you, when you are a genuine, a new bud, a person who has received life in Jesus, does it depend on your ability to fulfill that and continue that? No. The verse in Ephesians says, the Spirit is within you as your deposit. The fact that you've believed in him and received the Spirit means you have been guaranteed eternal life in Jesus. Are we going to lack faith sometimes? Yes. Are we going to do the wrong things sometimes? Yes. But there is a Spirit within you who is going to be at work cleansing you. If you have genuinely believed in Christ, he will carry that on. You can believe it. That's an assurance that we have. And I'll give you a case study of somebody who experienced that a little bit later on. But in the meantime, notice verse 7. If it's true that if you're a genuine believer in Christ, that you will continue in your faith, that you will bear much fruit as God does his work in you. If it's true that if you thought you were, if you were part of a church or, you know, lived a good life, but then when God's word came, you rejected it, you showed you weren't part of that at all. Now we go on to the issue of prayer. And in verse 7, a lot of teachers act as though the first half of the verse isn't even there. For those people who are a part of the vine, they would say, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." If you're one of God's chosen people, if you're a branch on the vine, you can ask whatever you want from God, and he'll give it to you. Hallelujah. Your king has all the resources of the universe. He made it. I read an article this week where somebody thought to themselves, well, if I'm asking God to provide me with a house, I'm not just going to ask for any house. I'm going to ask for the very best. And in this magazine, there were pictures of this absolute mansion. It was just unbelievable. And there's this idea that we can just ask for whatever we want because God can do anything. And if he wants it, and if we want it and he loves us, he's going to give it to us. Have you ever heard any of those sermons? God doesn't want you to have one Mercedes. He wants you to have two. You know, all those sorts of things. Just because you want it, you've claimed it, you've got it. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Doubt it. Let's read the first part of the verse. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." If you remain in me and my words remain in you. How are we cleansed? Through the word of God, right? If we're remaining in close relationship with Jesus and his words are cleansing us, they're cleansing us from selfish desires. They're cleansing us from foolishness. They're shaping us to be like Christ, to desire the things that he wants. When we ask for the things that we desire because we are being shaped to be like Christ, what are the sorts of things we're going to be asking for? God, I need more patience. God, I want to witness boldly for you. Lord, I want to see your kingdom advance. These are the sorts of things we're going to care about. Sometimes I look at what we ask for and go, well, does that reflect the heart of God? Does me having a mansion reflect the heart of God for the beggars on the streets? You know, I saw something on the TV just this week, the kids living in trains and in train stations begging. How is his heart reflected in you having an abundance while they have nothing? It doesn't seem to line up to me. Are you praying for the power to resist temptation? Are you praying for wisdom? Are you praying for Christ-likeness? Are you praying for opportunities to see his kingdom grow? These are the things that I guarantee you fit with who Jesus is and what he wants to do. These are the prayers that he wants to have answered. We all know what it's like to pray for things and not have them answered, don't we? You know, I remember riding my bike as a kid going to school. Lord, stop the rain for a while. You know, those sorts of things, they're natural. Lord, can you just do this for me? That's natural. But when God's word is living within us, when he's really shaping us, then there's prayers that come out that aren't just about my comfort and my temporary pleasure and how nice my house is. They're about him and his kingdom and his glory and the eternal destiny of people around us. They're the things that matter. They're the things that he encourages us to be praying about. Let's continue on to discover what it means to live as a friend of God. We're going to read from verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Do you know how significant it is that Jesus at this time calls his disciples his friends? Here is God himself in the flesh calling people friends. Do you know when that had happened previously? Only once. We read in Isaiah 41 and elsewhere that Abraham was called a friend of God. He's the only Old Testament character called a friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. God talked to Moses as a man talks to a friend, but only Abraham is called God's friend. So to get an idea of what it's like to be a friend of God, it's quite a good thing to go back and look at the life of Abraham. And from Genesis 15, we're not going to go through it in detail. I'm going to assume that you're fairly familiar with the story. God promises Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. And Abraham, or Abram as he was at that point, believes God, and that faith that he has that God is going to fulfill his promises is credited to Abraham as righteousness. He becomes God's friend. What's going on there? It's explained for us in the New Testament that God was able to forgive people for their sins, even in Old Testament times, because he was already looking forward to the cross. God knew Abraham as a guy of faith who trusted in him, who received God's word and responded in faith and obedience. And so God actually credited Abraham as being righteous, as being in right relationship with him because of his faith in God. Yet in the very next chapter, you know what Abraham does? Instead of trusting that God is going to produce an heir through he and his wife, he actually takes on her suggestion to sleep with her servant in order to have a son. You know, Sarah's very old. She doesn't think she's capable of bearing a child anymore. So they sort of shortcut God's promises and they try to do it on their own. Exactly the thing that we're learning from Jesus in John 15, not to try to do. Don't try to be fruitful on your own. It's my power at work in you that's going to make you fruitful. Well, Abraham made that mistake. He tried to do it on his own, and he then became the father of all the Arab nations. And God said, you know, this is going to cause you, or cause your descendants, a lot of headaches. And do we see that today? Yeah, we do, don't we? So straight away, after this huge thing, he's been called God's friend, he's been made right with God, then he messes up almost immediately. I find that really interesting and really reassuring because I know what that's like, don't you? To mess up. The grace of God is with us regardless. And God actually comes and appears to Abraham personally in Genesis 18. God comes in human form and he comes with two of his angels. And as Abraham sees these ones approaching, he seems to know that there's something special about them. And he actually goes, he offers them a meal, and the story recounts how he doesn't just sort of offer them hospitality, invite them in. Yeah, we're just about to have something to eat, you know, come and join us. He sees them coming. He races off. He says to Sarah, hurry, make some bread. And he races off and gets the meat organized. And he is rushing around to get this meal done for his honored guests. And then he stands at a distance while they have their meal so that he's ready to serve them. This attitude of, yes, he's a friend of God, but he desires to be a servant. He's ready to do whatever he is asked to do. And God on that occasion then treats Abram like a friend after the angels are sent off toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God actually talks to Abram and tells him what he's about to do. And Abram is able to plead with God to spare the righteous ones who are in that area before those cities are destroyed. Then in Genesis 22, God has given Abraham a son, and so he's fulfilled his promises. Now God says, now give him back to me, now sacrifice him to me. Abraham trusts God, he believes him, and he's prepared to do it, trusting that God is going to turn things around. And God does that. God provides a different sacrifice, and again renews his covenant to bless all nations through Abraham. Abraham's a great example. I'd encourage you to read his story of a guy who lives as a friend of God. He trusts God. He obeys God. He messes up, but God is gracious and continues to work in him and work through him. That's such a great picture of what our lives are like. Faith in God, obedience to him. That's what it means to be a friend of God. You know, God is never called our friend. Being a friend of God does not mean there's equal status. Sometimes people can get a little bit flippant about how they talk about God. And I must admit, don't pick on my kids, they're not here to hear this. I heard them quoting the Lord's name to each other during the week as a way of trying to get their own way in a particular argument, as though God was on their side against the brother or the sister. And I had to talk to them and say, you know what, guys, we need to be very careful that we respect God and we don't use God to try and win our arguments. We tend to very easily fall into a flippancy when we're thinking about God because we're his friends. He loves us. He reveals himself to us. He reveals his ways to us. But he is the king. That word there for friend, it's sort of like the inner circle. He's still the king, but he's included us among his close companions. And we are his friends if we do as he commands. That's what shows the genuineness of our reciprocation. He's chosen to include us. We reciprocate by choosing to be obedient. And what does he command? Love. Not love as, yes, I'm a very loving person and I love everyone. But that active love, you give yourself up. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, and he gives up his life for his friends. Who were Jesus' friends at that point? Well, he talks about his disciples. Who did Jesus die for? All of the redeemed. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, he died for us. So Jesus is already considering us friends and he gives up his life for us. There are people around us who, at the moment, are they friends? Are we in right relationship? Possibly not. But as we consider other people to be those we want right relationship with, as we go and love people, then maybe, just maybe, that love will move them into that position of friendship, of right relationship, just as Jesus' love for us moved us from being enemies to being in right relationship with him. That's the example we're to follow. That's tough, isn't it? You think of the people around you. There's some hard people to love. There are some hurts that need to be overcome. But that's the example of Christ. So living as a friend of God means, like Abraham, to believe God, to obey God, to be on that inner circle of those who God reveals himself to. Let's continue on, John 15 from verse 18. If we know what it means to live as a friend of God, then what does it mean to live as a friend of God among his enemies? That's what Jesus is now going on to describe. He's been talking about the vine, he's been talking about the branches, he's been explaining what it means to live as a friend of God, what it means to live as somebody who is part of him. But how do we do that in the context of a hostile society? Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen the miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. You know, that's a picture of what he was talking about, those branches that seemed to be a part of the vine. They thought they were part of God's people, but as they respond in hatred for Christ, they have demonstrated that they don't really know God at all. They don't belong to him. They're not submitted to him. They don't love his ways. They don't love his son. Verse 25, this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. How is it that anyone gets to be a part of God's family? Again, Ephesians told us it was when we heard the word of truth, we believed it, and so we experienced new life. We were one of those buds shooting out from the vine. Why is it that these men are going to be persecuted? Because they speak that word of truth. That not only produces new life, but it also identifies those false branches that don't truly belong to the vine. Chapter 16, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. I remember sitting at the lights a few months ago. I can't remember if I actually told you about this or not. It was actually on my way to church. And there was a bumper sticker on the car in front of me that said, I like Jesus, it's his followers I can't stand. Did I mention that one to you? And I'm sitting here on my way to church. I thought, that's cool. You know, there are a lot of people who knock the church and say that it completely misrepresents who Jesus is. And there are plenty of teachers who like to sell a picture of Jesus that appeals to the world and claim that it's religion in general, it's the church in particular, it's a particular part of the church that turns people off. You know what? For the most part, that's just not true. I agree that many people have been turned away from Jesus because of the poor witness of those who claim to be his followers. That's such a tragic but true reality. And that's why I'm committed to my calling as a teacher of God's word, because it's only as we teach God's word that people are purified and that we will represent him well. And it's true that there have been cases of Christian institutions that have hurt people that they were meant to be helping. It's tragic. It's sad. It's to do with our sin that those things have happened. But the Bible says, strangely, that the better we get at representing Jesus, not the more popular that we'll be or the more that people will like us, because Jesus is actually a pretty likable guy. On the contrary, the more we will be hated. The more that we'll be hated. Jesus is not cool. People have ideas of Jesus that make him pretty cool, but Jesus as a complete package, as the Bible describes him, is not what people naturally want. The real Jesus does not appeal to people who want to be in charge of their own spirituality, and that's the spirit of our age. Now, I like ideas from this religion and that, and this is how I think the world works, and this is what makes me feel good about myself, and this is what gives me peace, and this is what empowers me to be who I want to be. And people are in charge of their own spirituality. Jesus comes along and says, you're my friends if you do what I command. And the only way to be right with God is if you turn away from your sin and accept forgiveness through me. You can't make it on your own. And these confront our pride and our independence. That's not cool. And the Apostle Paul, as he was travelling around, he was planting churches. You know one of the first messages he would give them? Okay, you've believed in Christ, you've got a new life, expect pain. Expect suffering, expect hardship. You read his letters to the Thessalonians, it's really clear in that. In fact, go through the New Testament, you're hard-pressed to find a single book that does not talk about the suffering that Christians will endure because they follow Christ. In this passage where Jesus says, you know, people will kill you thinking that they're doing a service to God because they don't know God. Who's a great example of that? Saul of Tarsus, remember? He's busy killing Christians. Then God reveals himself, says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like, ah. And from then on, he becomes the persecuted. He goes on the receiving end. And those sorts of things still happen around the world today. There are people who think they are serving God by harming those who follow Christ, by trying to oppress Christ and his message. And remember, it is Christ himself that they are hurting, just as Jesus said to Saul. Jesus warns us to be ready for that type of animosity. Yet, even saying that, he says, despite this animosity, you're the ones who need to testify. Why? He says, you're the ones who have been with me from the beginning. You need to tell the world all that I've said and done. You need to tell them the truth about me. And the Holy Spirit will empower you as you do that, and he'll be the one who convicts people as they hear it. Do we still have that mandate today? Phew, glad I wasn't a companion of Jesus. I'd hate to have to go and tell people all that stuff and be given a hard time. Phew. No, because he preserved it. This is the apostles' teaching right here. They've passed it on to us, so we have the testimony. So what's our mandate? To go and testify and allow it to bring new life to people so that they also may be included in him. To be a friend of God means that we obey him and in the process alienate ourselves from the world. Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Fruit for eternity, fruit that will last. What is that? It's not a mansion. That's not the fruit that God wants to bring out in your life. It's not an easy path for however long you're on this planet. It's the fruit of changed lives, people coming into relationship with Jesus, people doing his work and receiving their eternal reward when they meet him. That's what he's on about. This passage, John 15, 1 to the first four verses of chapter 16, gives us a wonderful overview of the Christian life. And it's summed up like this: Jesus died for our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, reconcile us to God. And by believing that message, we are included in him and we become branches on the vine of Jesus Christ. We belong to God. On the other hand, if we reject that message, we show that we do not belong to him. If we belong to him, we'll be being purified by his word so that we'll bear more and more fruit, a changed life that testifies to others. And some people who see Jesus in us and they hear about Jesus from us, they'll respond and they'll become believers. They'll become branches on the vine. And some people, when they see Jesus in us and they hear about him from us, won't like it and they're going to give us a hard time. That's the essence of what the Christian life is about. Do we love people enough that we'll risk persecution for the sake of their salvation? Do we love God enough that we will endure hardship for the sake of obedience? What's God saying to you through his word that is preparing you to be fruitful for him this week?